Thank you for your regular and generous support of Issues Etc. in the past year, 2008. A good summary of my hopes for Issues Etc. for 2009 are St. Paul's words to the Colossians. Pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Thank you again for your support of Issues Etc. We'll continue defending the faith, teaching the truth, and making the most of every opportunity to proclaim Christ and Him crucified.
Rick Warren has been invited to speak. Dr. Joseph Lowery, who has deeply contrasting views to Rick Warren on a whole host of issues, is also speaking.
We are challenging the inaugural committee's right to invite Christian ministers in. That is un-American. It makes those of us good Americans who don't believe in God second-class citizens. It's unfair.
But of course, we'd be delighted to find just the right pew for the Obama family, should they ever like to worship here.
Well, just because it seems natural doesn't mean it's best for you or society. I'm naturally inclined to have sex with every beautiful woman I see, but that doesn't mean it's the right thing to do.
I've come to this conclusion, maybe I'm wrong, I don't know, but that the full understanding of Christianity is going to take a full lifetime of study.
Well, I dare say that you might not be familiar with one of the most influential movements in the Western Church. Now, it's not a recent movement. It's actually rather old. The name Scholastic or Scholasticism might sound vaguely familiar, but what is it? What was it? What is it still today? And how has this movement, medieval Scholasticism, influenced the church to this very day? It's what we're going to talk about here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Wednesday, the 7th of January. Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska, my alma mater, will be with us for the first half hour to talk about Scholasticism yesterday and today. Then we'll talk about men and church. Dr. Gary Zeroth, he leads retreats titled Real Men Follow Jesus. He's going to be leading one in February at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to be talking to him about men and church. It's a subject we often visit and revisit here on Issues Etc. Scott Klusendorf will be our guest in the second hour. We're going to start a five-part weekly series with him, Five Bad Ways to Argue About Abortion. He's president of Life Training Institute. And then the last half hour of the program, Paul Miller will join us. He's principal Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis. We're going to talk about educating children in the inner city. That's coming up a little bit later on the program. You can join us for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Matt Phillips is Assistant Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be here.
Scholasticism is a subject that needs some, in fact, a lot of introduction, but maybe the best way. Where do we see or find remnants of medieval scholasticism around us today in the church?
I see a couple of I got a couple of ideas about that. I wanted to say real quickly, I'm coming to you live from one of the many churches that supports Issues Etc. That's Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and we're glad to do so.
We greatly appreciate the support of the good folks there at Good Shepherd.
I would say in the church particularly, you'd want to look towards, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church today. Thomas Aquinas, probably the most well-known scholastic philosopher and theologian from the 13th century, his theological ideas are really still the guiding force of the Roman Catholic theology today. So if you're going to speak specifically about the church, that would be the first and most important example.
Okay,
that's what I would say.
Just to pause there for a moment. So if someone says, you know, where is medieval scholasticism alive and well today, you would say in the Roman church. It's essentially a scholastic
in many theology. Ways, yes. I mean, you know, we've had many years of history after that, but they themselves say they are a Thomist church, and there was a Thomist, you know, referring to Thomas Aquinas, revival of his thought in the 19th and 20th century. And there's the shape of the theology and the philosophy that goes along with it in Scholasticism is very much shaped by Thomist thought and from the medieval tradition.
What was it in at the time of Aquinas and the others who spearheaded Scholasticism? What was it in the medieval day?
Well, Scholasticism is kind of, you know, again, that's we historians, and I certainly wasn't, I don't even know the origin of the word. It probably goes back quite some time. What refers to the people who studied in the medieval schools, really going back to the, I would say, 11th century, you had cathedral schools and monastic schools. Scholasticism developed in both, but it really became, it gained its home in the cathedral schools in Northern Europe, for the most part, in France, really, is the, where most of them were, but not all of them. And then in the 13th century, you had the rise of the university from the cathedral schools. University of Paris is the most well-known, but many people have heard of Oxford and Cambridge. Those are both universities that developed in the same time. And it really revolved around the study of theology and philosophy and how those two interrelated, reason and faith, and what their relation was with each other. That's really what Scholasticism focused on.
What relationship between reason and faith, or more generally philosophy and theology, did Scholasticism advocate?
Well, that's, you'd have to look at the individuals themselves. Different individuals had different ideas, obviously. But most Christians of that time, or at least the very educated ones, really believed that faith could be explained using reason in one way or another. They wouldn't say everything could be explained by using reason, but they believed faith could be explained by using reason. They didn't necessarily make reason the master. Reason to them would have always been below faith, but reason was a tool, a gift of God given to help Christians and educated Christians, particularly the church, explain faith and doctrine.
So it sounds from the outset that Scholasticism per se is not necessarily a bad movement or aspect of the church's life.
As a medievalist, I would say no, but there's certainly, as a Lutheran, I would definitely say it had some problems. In many ways, the beginnings of the Lutheran Reformation, but not just the Lutheran Reformation, were reactions to the growth of Scholasticism in the late medieval period. So,
what were the problems or abuses that were recognized by the Reformers in Scholasticism?
Well, Luther has the famous quote, I believe it's Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light. To Luther and to other Reformers, they would have seen that they would have said by their time that relationship had been flipped, that reason had become the master, and that people were too dependent on former masters for their authorities, and they wanted to go back to the sources, which to them, first of all, was the Holy Scripture, and then the writings of the Church Fathers after that. So they wanted to kind of skip back and say, okay, we've got this big bulk of scholastic works and all these commentators and teachers now. Let's get, and that's all a lot of people were learning. So they said, let's go back to the original and kind of go back to the sources and find out what God says, and then we can test everything by that.
You mentioned Aristotle. I know that we're talking here about an ancient Greek philosopher,
right.
Perhaps the preeminent philosopher.
Yeah, he was known as the philosopher.
And his influence, how did it find its way into the medieval church?
That's interesting. You know, Aristotle and Plato, even from the time of what we might call, the end of the Western Roman Empire, those names always held a lot of respect. There actually wasn't much Aristotelian text in the medieval period, in the early medieval period. Most of them found their way back into Western Europe through Spain. They did so from Arabic text. The Arabs had translated the Greek text into Arabic, and some people might know from history that Muslims had conquered Spain and ruled much of Spain. And then those texts were translated often by Jewish Hebrew thinkers and scholars from Hebrew into Latin. And most of Aristotle made its way back into the Western Church that way. And by the end of the 12th century, we had most of Aristotle's works available, or beginning to be available, to the church. I mean, to the scholars and the cathedral schools and what became the university.
So Aristotle became, in a sense, his philosophy, his categories, his way of viewing the world,
right,
became kind of the intellectual framework, not only for education in general in the medieval period, but also for the church itself.
I would say by the 13th century, yes, particularly in the universities. Now, for Aquinas especially, he just refers to him as the philosopher. Now, they would certainly point out what they saw to be deficiencies in Aristotle's thought. Like Aristotle posited that there was a kind of like everything existed always. He did believe in what we might call the unmoved mover. Those kind of ideas, those proofs of God, go back to Aristotle that some apologists would still use today to prove the existence of God. So, and Aquinas borrowed those, and others did too, to prove the existence of God, so forth.
I remember doing some study, and we'll talk about this a bit on the other side of the break, during my seminary years into Roman theology, and I was told by one of my seminary professors, you're never going to understand Rome today unless you understand Aristotle way, way back. Now, that was pretty advantageous for me because I'd spent a lot of time in college studying these ancient philosophers, and I began to suddenly read Roman theology as a critic in light of what I knew of Greek philosophy, and I was astounded. I was astounded at how Aristotle's categories, coming from an ancient pagan, essentially, view of the world, Aristotle's categories were taken, in some cases, lock, stock, and barrel over into the theology of the church. And in some cases, as our guest Dr. Phillips has pointed out so far, in some cases, Aristotle held more sway over the theology of the church than the scriptures itself. You can begin to see why it is that Luther and the other reformers, seeing the problems with Aristotle's influence and Scholasticism's influence in the church, said ad fontes, back to the sources, and the sources in this case, not ancient Greek philosophy, but the Holy Scriptures, so that the Word of God might inform our minds, our intellectual framework, before the Greek philosophers. When we come back, we'll talk more about medieval scholasticism. Dr. Matt Phillips, Assistant Professor of History at Concordia University, Nebraska, is our guest. Our call-in number on this Wednesday, the 7th of January, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Becky Block, Neil Block, Harold Feuerhahn, Helen Feuerhahn, Elaine Gerber, Marcia Montenegro, Glenn Meets, Mandy Grote, Dennis Graves, George Fields, and Lloyd Bittner. Thanks for your support.
Depression, the Silent Epidemic, is the title of a seminar Tuesday evening, February the 10th, at the Wisconsin Room at the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee. Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Beverly Yonke is the presenter. Learn how to spot signs of depression in yourself and how to help others who are suffering, deeply hurting, or depressed. Find out more about Depression, the Silent Epidemic, at www.lmcusc.org or by calling 414-332-5732.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is it, Captain?
Whatever it is, it's incredibly advanced.
Hey, iPhone users, you can now listen to Issues Etc. live on your iPhone. Find out by going to piratechristianradio.com and click the iPhone link on the homepage. You no longer have to sit by your PC, laptop, or home radio to listen to Issues Etc. live. piratechristianradio.com and look for the iPhone icon.
With something much, much more. And it's going to change everything.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Matt Phillips is our guest. We're talking about medieval scholasticism, its influence not only in the medieval church, the reaction that was called the Reformation, and its influence today. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943 or email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. You mentioned before that the Reformation was largely a reaction to Aristotle's influence to scholasticism in the Western church. What were Luther's primary concerns about the influence of scholasticism in the church?
Well, from my understanding of it, Luther's biggest concern revolved around the teaching about salvation. The influence of Aristotle on, in his day, the idea of how one is saved. And I can do I'll try a little bit of explanation. In Luther's time, there was a group led by Gabriel Biel in the late 15th century, and that had a big influence on where Luther was, that said, if you do your best and you work hard enough, God will reward that with grace. And that kind of gets you started on the continuum of grace. And then, you know, the sacraments also help you along the way, and obviously all the other religious activities would too. And faith has a role to play there too. And Luther, in many ways, Luther's early theology of justification, but, you know, even as early as 1516, 1517, is a reaction to that idea. He comes to completely reject that idea and sees that as really the hallmark of scholastic ideas of salvation. And that's important because, you know, the Reformation, theologically speaking, for Luther and for the Reformers and for the Reformers and even the Catholic Reformer, revolved around the issue of justification, how one is saved, why one is saved, how one obtains salvation. It really went back to an idea in Aristotle's Ethics, which Aquinas and others before them kind of baptized, and that was you become better at something by practicing it. And what Aquinas had said was we must be filled with grace first, right? So we're filled with grace through baptism or the Lord's Supper or the Sacrament of Penance or, you know, whatever. And then we work that grace out through our actions, right? And so that's why we need to go on a pilgrimage or do other acts of what the church would call acts of satisfaction at that time. Or it could be any good and pious act, you know, in your vocation even. So what Luther saw in that was diabolical in the sense that where it went, in that then acts or, quote, good works came to be, at least in part, the basis for salvation.
So it was kind of a cooperative effort between man and God. God would give a little bit of grace, kind of get man rolling, then man would have to make his move. God would reward this with further grace, and eventually you get to the point where between cooperation of grace and man's efforts, you have a saved individual.
Right, and some of them were more one way or the other. I mean, I think Aquinas would have put a lot on grace, okay? I mean, there's no way to be saved outside of grace. There's no way to be saved without Christ's crucifixion and having faith in that. But there has to be some cooperation. His most famous phrase for Aquinas was, grace perfects nature. It doesn't destroy it, it perfects it. So our nature is marred by original sin, but it's not destroyed. Therefore, grace comes in and reforms us, literally reforms us, and then God pours grace into us, infuses us, is the word, of course, and then we work that grace out through living. And as the philosopher says, as Aristotle says, if you want to be better at something, you practice it. So if you want to if you want to have better habits in life, then you practice better habits. We call that virtue. And the way you obtain virtue, according to Aristotle, and then that idea was baptized and made Christian, was by practicing. Practice makes perfect. We all know that from shooting free throws, right? I mean,
Not in my case.
Yeah, well, you know what I mean. Me either, but
I know in theory the free throw I know is the basic move of basketball, and that probably explains why I sat the bench an awful lot, I think.
Right.
Although I practiced. Okay, well, with that as our analogy, it's very clear now to me that perhaps unwittingly much of American evangelicalism is in some ways beholden theological to scholasticism. Because they have essentially the same kind of system. You know, God might get you going, but he requires your cooperation at some point, sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. And then he expects you to practice to make yourself perfect.
I don't know if there's a direct connection, but it's more probably just the human condition. In the Lutheran terms, we would say it's just the old Adam is the old Adam. I mean, Aristotle was right in a way, if you rightly divide the concept. Aristotle wasn't talking about theology when he said that. I mean, he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from Athens. So you can get better at things if you practice them. You can outwardly be a, quote, better person by practice, right? I mean, I think you can, but that doesn't change who you are on the inside, right? So the difference with what the scholastics did was they said God infuses you with grace via the sacraments, usually, or through preaching and hearing God's word, and then you work that grace out. Now, so God gives you one preacher that I talk to a lot up here says it's the booster shot of grace. That's the comparison he uses when we talk about these issues. So.
And yet, I think the evangelicals in that case fail to see how similar
their
theology
that.
Is to medieval
Absolutely.
Roman.
I mean, I think you've diagnosed it well. Yes, especially with people, the more crass ones, and I'm saying this not you, the more crass ones like Joel Osteen. I mean, it's amazing. And he sounds just like a late medieval philosopher who says, if you try hard enough and you believe in yourself and you aren't, then you'll do it. That's basically what he says, and that's exactly what Luther was rebelling against, positively rebelling against, theologically speaking, when he began to see justification as the Scripture actually teaches it.
Then can one hope to truly understand, and we're still talking about the largest segment of Christendom in the world, fully half of all Christians are sons and daughters of Rome. Can we understand this massive sector of Christendom apart from the influence of pagan men like Aristotle or the theologians, the scholastics, Thomas Aquinas and others?
I think it would, without studying some Aquinas and some history of how that came about, it would be difficult to understand Roman theology, yes. Now, I'll speak a little bit of advocate for them if I want to play devil's advocate. They would always say that the philosophy is subservient to the theology. Say, for instance, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which uses Aristotelian categories to explain the miracle of how Christ is present. Now, they absolutely say it's a miracle. Christ is present in the Lord's Supper through the consecration and by God's word. He's physically, truly present, right? But then they say that can be explained through the use of philosophy. Now, the philosophy doesn't make the miracle happen. It just explains it. So we use the category. The categories are the accidents, which is what it looks like, and then the essence or the substance, what it is. So that's the example I always use in my classroom when I'm talking about this subject. It's the best example, and it's the one a lot of people are familiar with because if they're Christian, they're somewhat familiar with the Lord's Supper in some way. So,
can we, with all the things that we've said so far, Matt, given the fact that we are Western people, the culture is Western, Aristotle is a foundation stone in Western thought and worldviews, can we ever escape completely the categories that Aristotle or the scholastics have left to us?
I don't know. I mean, in some ways it's not like it's completely negative. I mean, I think as Christians, the issue is always, we can't let philosophy try to explain theology. And I think that became the mistake. And I think the example of justification and sanctification that we already talked about, that's kind of naturally what sinful human beings want to do. They want to move towards some kind of system, right? Even if it's basically Christian, let's make it a little bit where I get to do something, right? So I think that's just natural. And Aristotle just really seemed to be a person who could understand human nature in that sense. He looked like more of an observer and explainer. And then, but honestly, I don't know if we can get away with it. And scholastic methodology is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, they put books in order and chapters and put, verses and stuff for the Bible. They were one of the people who began doing that. So they organized things very well. So in a way, that's a very positive thing that they gave to Western history.
Dr. Matt Phillips is assistant professor of history at Concordia University, Nebraska. Matt, give our best to Pastors Poppy and Berndt.
I will.
And all the friends out there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska.
All right, thank you.
Thank you. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit about men and church. As I said before, it's one of those subjects that we often visit and revisit here on Issues, Etc. why is the number of men on Sunday morning going down and down and down? Why are men in some cases being driven away from the church? Is the answer to have a drum circle or a football Sunday or a Super Bowl Sunday or big truck tractor pulls or whatever, all these manly things, NASCAR Sunday? What is a real man? Is it about football, NASCAR, being sweaty, drinking beer and eating brats, tailgating out in front of the stadium? Or is there something in church, in the church itself, in the church as Christ has delivered it to us and continued to build it for us, for men? We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. 1-877-762-36943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. It is difficult to overestimate the influence of scholasticism. A simple mistake with profound consequences, that man's reason, that man's way of sorting out the world can somehow trump God's word. If you follow your reason, then you will end up with a God and a system of salvation very different from that presented in Holy Scripture, because what is presented there in Holy Scripture does not fit, in each and every case, our reason. We let God's word rule all things, including our minds. When we come back, men and church. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the sponsors section of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A new study shows contraception's wide availability doesn't result in fewer abortions. The Alan Guttmacher Institute, the research arm of Planned Parenthood, has released new information. It indicates women in college and slightly older or younger get the most abortions. Women in their 20s. These are precisely the segment of women who have the easiest access to contraception. They also possess the greatest knowledge about birth control, yet they still lead with the highest number of abortions. Other countries show the same trend. After Sweden and Scotland made the morning after pill widely available, the number of abortions went up in both nations. It's not true promoting contraception will decrease the number of pregnancies and abortions. It works the other way.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Jeanette Long, Mark James, Reuben Ankeny, Alan Pickett, Kimberly Pickett, Paul Miller, Richard Stern, Pastor Donald Lesh, Dale Jenkins, and Tammy Kepley. Thanks for your support.